Wow, what a glorious time of worship. God is worthy of our worship and our song and our all of the energy that we can muster to give him praise and honor and adoration. And really great to hear your voices and to sing with you this morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And if you'd stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word. We're going to look at one verse this morning. Again, I want to read the entire context that we have been studying together the last few weeks. But we're going to look at verse 14 this morning as our text. But John writes, verse 1, John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Father, we come to your word this morning, and we seek by the power of your Spirit to understand the words that were inspired by your Spirit to be written by this apostle so long ago. And Father, this would not be an exercise in habit, an exercise simply of the intellect, but that our hearts and our minds might be fully engaged, and that you would remind us, Father, who believe, of the glory of these truths that we celebrate. And that, Father, you would move in the hearts of anyone this morning who does not know you to bring them this very day to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We look this morning at John chapter 1, verse 14, and the doctrine of the incarnation, the mystery, and the glory of the incarnation. We've sung about that mystery dozens of different ways over the last few weeks, where artists and poets, songwriters try to capture the glory of what's happening in that moment. Mary's maker, now Mary's son, the infinite becoming the finite, God becoming man. There's incredible mystery in that. In the final book of his Narnia series, after the last battle, after the great battle takes place for Narnia, at the end there's this scene where there's a stable. And the stable proves not to be what it seems to be at first, but actually an entire other world is inside of the stable. And one of the main characters says, "It seems then that the stable seen from within and the stable seen from without are two different places." "Yes," responded Lord Diggory, "its inside is bigger than its outside." And then a rare moment where Lewis brings the real world and the gospel into the world of Narnia. He puts in the lips of Lucy, yes, in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. Artists and writers have wrestled with how to convey the glory and the power of the incarnation. It is a bottomless mystery. It is one of those times Spurgeon used to say, there are times when you're trying to understand a mystery where you recognize that all you can do is stop and build an altar and worship. The incarnation is in that category. We need to wrestle with it. We need to grasp it. It's of utmost importance to it, and we'll see some of the reasons why. But at the end of the day, there is mystery here that just forces us to worship. And we have been looking the last few weeks at these truths concerning the Word, concerning Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We saw in verse 1 that the Word is preexistent. In the beginning was the Word. In the words of Athanasius, there never was a time when the Word was not. When you got to the beginning, the Word was already there. He preexisted time and space. We looked that the Word was coexistent, that He was with God, coexistent with God. And thirdly, that He was self-existent. He wasn't just with God, a distinguishing of persons. He was God. Not like God, not a God, but God Himself. All of the attributes that the Father has, the Word has, the Son has. We saw in verses 3 and following, the Word is Creator. And the Word is Savior. He is life and He is light. And this morning we come to just this one verse in verse 14. All these truths about the Word are building a foundation for us to understand the glory of this phrase that we come to in verse 14 in John's account of the gospel. And the power and the wonder of John's perspective to speak of this God who is preexistent, the Word that is always existent, the Word who is God Himself. Now he says in verse 14, that Word became flesh. That Word became flesh. There are four phrases in this verse, and I want us to just see those phrases independently. These are our four points this morning, or the four phrases in this verse. For us who believe, which is the majority here this morning, I want us to revel and meditate on and reflect on this truth that is at the heart of Christmas. For us to be in greater awe and greater wonder of these truths that we have known, that we would be reminded we cannot take them for granted, and that we would be moved to worship, and we will respond in the end in worship. And to you this morning, if you're a non-believer, John brings us in this very text to a point of decision. You must make a decision about Christ. There's no one that is allowed to sit on the fence with Christ. You must make a decision about Christ and your eternity. Not just your life here and now, but your eternity hangs in the balance of the decision that you make concerning the person of Jesus Christ. All of Christmas is wrapped up in this verse. You could say all of Christianity, the very heart of Christianity, is wrapped up in this verse, in these phrases. And the first phrase is this, the Word became flesh. It's such a short statement, but it is deep and it is profound. To quote Lewis again, it is the grand miracle, the incarnation. Spurgeon said it this way, he who made man was made man. Here is the shattering new thing, another man writes, that God could and would become a human person, that God could enter into this life that we live, that eternity could appear in time, that somehow the Creator should appear in creation. In such a way that men's eyes could actually see them. John's expectation is that we bring everything that he has said about the Word into verse 14. And what we see when we do that is the infinite God is made finite. He's put on finiteness, that the eternal binds himself in time. The invisible becomes visible. The supernatural confines himself to a natural space. It is a mind-blowing and life-altering truth. It is a stunning statement. The Word became flesh. How often in this world do you hear some sales pitch where someone's trying to pawn off their product and say, this will change your life? Of course, it never does. It always falls short. This indeed is a truth that will change your life. The Word became flesh. God became human. In the words of Wesley, God is contracted to a span from the elbow to the tip of your fingers. God contracted to a span. The Word became flesh. He became what he was not, human, and this is mind-blowing, without ever ceasing to be what he always had been, divine. Now that's worth further explanation at another time, but God never ceases to be God. Jesus never ceases to be God while putting on flesh. He added to himself humanity. He did not cease to be divine. This is God condescending to be with us, to be one of us. This is true humility. You know, in Southern California, it's not unusual to have a brush with celebrity, right? You see people out and about in the course of life, and you bump into them. Just so you know, if I bump into a celebrity, then from thenceforward, we are on a first-name basis. That's just how I roll. So who you know as Bradley Whitford, I just call him B. That's how we go. And you know Sandra Bullock, I call her Sandy, because that's what her friends, and all it took was one encounter in an airport, and she's Sandy to me. That's how it works in Southern California. You might remember a couple years ago when Kanye West was going through his conversion and had started to attend a church. I was in a conversation with someone who was at that church, and they were like, Kanye came to our church. And it was just this overwhelming sense, almost that this great artist, this well-known person had condescended to be among us. When we come to John 1:14, we are not contemplating a star, our favorite actor or singer, who condescends to show up at our mall or our favorite coffee shop. We're talking about the God of the universe who condescended to come and be one of us. He became one of us and lived on our planet. The same author, John, in his introduction to his epistle, 1 John, he's overwhelmed with this. And he says, listen, let me tell you about this Jesus. And he immediately is moved to say, in essence, another description of the incarnation. I have seen him with my eyes. I have heard him with my ears. I have touched him. This is the disciple that laid against his breast at the Last Supper. This is the disciple who knew Jesus and walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus. And yet he says it is this pre-existent Word, God, very God, that came in the flesh. The Word became flesh. That word flesh is important. It's a little bit blunt and a little bit harsh, frankly. He doesn't say the Word became man, though that would have been true. He says the Word became flesh. And why does John choose this word? He's emphasizing the physical aspect of the incarnation. He put on flesh. This is the word that would speak of skin and organs and bones. It's a very physical word. He took on a true human body with all of its weaknesses except for sin. To say flesh is to point to the reality that he walked, as one artist said, our road, and he felt our pain. He knew what it was like to be weak. He knew what it was like to be sick. He knew what it was like to be hungry and tired and thirsty. He knew suffering. He knew temptation. He knows the pain of loss. He knows the pain of rejection. He came in the flesh. This gives us incredible hope as we battle the world in these fleshly bodies that we're confined to. Let me just offer some encouragement to you from an author named J.C. Ryle. Virtually everything he wrote is worth reading. He asked the question of this text in his reflections on John 1. He said, did the Word become flesh? Then he can supply us with a perfect pattern and example for our daily life. Had he walked among us as an angel or a spirit, we could never have copied him. But having dwelt among us as a man, we know that the true standard of holiness is to walk even as he walked, to quote 1 John again. He is a perfect pattern because he is God. He is also a pattern exactly suited to our wants because he is a man. Did the Word become flesh, he asks again? Then let us see in our mortal bodies a real true dignity and not defile them by sin. Vile and weak as our body may seem, it is a body which the eternal Son of God was not ashamed to take upon himself and to take up to heaven. This simple fact is a pledge that he will raise our bodies in the last day and glorify them together with his own. The one who was born of Mary, the Creator, the one who would grow in wisdom, omniscient, the one who was the bread of life would experience hunger. The one who was living water would experience thirst. As an example to us, as a promise of our future resurrection. What do we do when we try to contemplate this reality? We take the advice of Spurgeon. We simply erect an altar and worship. It is staggering. It is remarkable. The Word became flesh. Of course, he doesn't stop there. You look at the second phrase, verse 14, the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. This word dwelt is a fascinating word. It's to pitch your tent. It's where we would understand the word tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. It's a word that is only used in the New Testament by John. He uses it here, and then he uses it throughout the book of Revelation. We'll look at one of those references before we're done. To dwell in a tent, to pitch a tent, to tabernacle among us. Now, that original audience that heard the Gospel of John, when they heard that phrase, they would have moved immediately in their minds to the Old Testament tabernacle. It was a word that was loaded with meaning for them. And for us to understand it, we have to get into that first century mindset. We have to work a little bit harder than they would to understand the implications of what's happening here. It's a word that connects us in some ways to the whole storyline of the Bible, God dwelling with man. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was a place that God had set up for the people of God to meet him. It is where he lived. It is where he tented or dwelt. It's a place that was possible, made possible where sinful creatures could come and have relationship with God. But that was through a priest, and that was through sacrifice. So once a year, the high priest would enter into the holiest parts and make atonement on behalf of the people. But this is the place where God would be met. John says Jesus tabernacled among us. I referenced the beginning of books last week. There are just simply those lines that or quotes that the moment you hear them, you are exported to a context immediately. Though if I say to you 47 years ago, that's all it takes for you to be Lincoln, Gettysburg Address, Civil War. You're immediately taken to a context. We do this with movies, right? Luke, I am your father. That's all it takes, and your mind immediately is in the middle of a context, in the middle of a story that you can see and that you know and that you feel. God bless us, everyone, right? This time of year immediately takes us to the end of Dickens' Christmas Carol. Well, someone who is familiar with the Old Testament could not help when they heard the reading of John 1, verses 14 and following, for their mind to have run to Exodus 32 to 34. There are no less than six references directly to Exodus 32 to 34 and the glory of God and the story of God and Moses. Let me just give you a brief recounting of that story. You remember Moses had gone up into the mountain to receive the commandments. The glory of God had rested on top of the mountain, and Moses goes up to meet with God, and God is going to give Moses those fundamental commands that will rule his people, this new nation, these Hebrews, rule Israel. And while Moses is up on top of the mountain receiving the commandments, the people are at the bottom of the mountain breaking the commandments, right? They're building a golden calf. They're building a graven image and longing to go back to Egypt. And then Moses comes down from the mountain. He sees this. I can't imagine that he doesn't first look at commandment number one and two and go, "Are you kidding me?" And then he breaks the commandments and has to go back up the mountain to do it again, right? He gets to the top of the mountain and God is angry as well. And God had planned and will give Moses the plans for dwelling among his people, for establishing a tabernacle among his people. But God says, if I dwelt among them right now, I would destroy them for their sin and their hard-heartedness and their idolatry. And so Moses intercedes on behalf of the people of God to God. Now, this is pre-tabernacle times. And in the pre-tabernacle days, there was a tent of meeting that was outside the camp. And so Moses would go outside the camp. The glory of God would come into this tent of meeting, would speak to Moses. Moses would then come out, move into the camp, and speak to the people. But God's new plan called for a change. God had said, now I'm going to set up a tabernacle in the midst of my people. The text says, I will dwell with them. And this tabernacle would be in the middle, and then each of the 12 tribes would surround this tabernacle. The picture being that God is living with them. He is tabernacling with them. He is dwelling with his people. That picture is carried over to the temple. When the temple is erected and the glory of God enters into the temple. And then that first temple is destroyed and a second temple is built. But that second temple, the glory never comes. After the glory had departed, it doesn't come back. And now we've had hundreds of years of silence, hundreds of years where the glory has departed, hundreds of years where there is no dwelling of God with man. And John opens up his gospel and says this, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And the moment they heard that phrase, all of this would have been imported into their understanding that God once again is dwelling with his people. He's dwelling among them. John says, God, very God, tabernacled among us again. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's look at the third phrase. And we beheld his glory. We have seen his glory. Now again, when they would even see that word glory associated with what God is doing, their minds would have rushed back to the Old Testament. The post-biblical Hebrew word we use to describe that is the Shekinah, the glory, the glorious presence of God among his people. Remember in Exodus 16, when this glory cloud first shows up, it's the very presence of God in a cloud or in a pillar of fire at night. It's a picture of God being with his people, the glory of God guiding them, the glory of God leading them. In Exodus 24, the glory of the Lord dwells in Sinai. In Exodus chapter 40, the glory fills the tabernacle. In 1 Kings 8, the glory fills the temple. But now when we come to John 1, this glory doesn't dwell in a cloud. The glory of God dwells in a person who is the Word, who is Jesus. So we're beholding here not just a glorious man, but the very glory of God. And we're right back in Exodus 32 to 34. You remember the way that story goes. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people and says, God, I'm pleading with you not to destroy him. It's really fascinating because he doesn't plead their case. Like, God, they're just too good to destroy. He says, God, you're too good to destroy them. What will people say of you if you've led us out into the wilderness and then killed us all? So for the sake of your name and for the sake of your glory, would you show grace to them? That's the essence of Moses' prayer. And God does, says, I will relent. I will not punish them. I will not judge them for this atrocity. And he writes the law for them again, and they're still his people, and he cares for them. And Moses is so overwhelmed by the grace of God that he sees that he is moved to ask a favor of God. Do you remember the favor he asks? God, show me your glory. Show me the glory of your nature that could be this forgiving, that could have this much grace. Show me your glory, he says. Of course, God's response is, Moses, if I showed you my glory, you would die. It would consume you. But here's what I can do. And he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. And the picture there is he shows Moses, veiling Moses, and then veiling his glory, shows Moses the trailing backside, if you will, of his glory, a glimpse of it, so that Moses is not consumed by it. It has such a great impact on Moses. Do you remember what happens when he comes down the mountain? His face is glowing in the dark, right? People recognize he has been with God. God is a spirit. He is invisible. God says, I will show you my glory. And here's the essence of God's answer to Moses. To show your glory, show you my glory, I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to show you my essence. I'm going to show you my nature. Now hold that, because we're going to come back to it again. God is a spirit. He is invisible. When we come to the person of Jesus, what we see is God making the invisible visible, making the invisible glory of God that we cannot be in the presence of visible. It is God, in the words of Hebrews 1, speaking in Son, demonstrating his revealing himself in the person of Jesus. In John 14, he says to his followers, if you have seen me, what? You have seen the Father. He makes the invisible God visible. Just two quick examples of this. In John chapter 2, you remember this is a thought John actually traces through the whole book, but he performs the wedding at Cana where he turns the water into wine, and everyone's like, wow, this is amazing, but why did you save the good wine till the end? But his disciples' response is different. It says the disciples saw his glory and believed. It wasn't just a declaration. It wasn't just a miracle. It was a declaration of his very being, his very essence, his very glory. And that picture of this tabernacle, this temple, God's glory is made all the more powerful as we approach the cross. You come to John chapter 12, and we see what God's glory is going to be manifest in the brutality of the cross. Christ, the temple, Christ, the tabernacle, the place where God is met. When he accomplished the work that he set out to do, he became, if you will, the place of meeting. He became the mediator. He is the means by which a sinner can come to God. And remember, Matthew tells us what happens at the death of Christ in the temple. Do you remember? The veil is torn in two. The veil that separated the commoner, if you will, from the Holy of Holies. The place where the high priest would go to meet God on behalf of the people, that veil is torn because there is no need for a priest as a mediator anymore. Because Jesus is the mediator. Jesus has made it possible for us to go to God. And this is the glory of the cross. He tells us even more about the nature of this glory in this phrase, the next phrase, if you look at it. What glory is it? Whose glory is it? Is the glory is of the only Son from the Father. The glory is the glory that we would expect to belong to the one and only Son of God. Why? Because we've already been told he is God. And so the glory that we see is the very glory of God. 2 Corinthians, I love the way Paul puts this in chapter 4, that what we see in Jesus is the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only Son of God. And look at this last phrase, full of grace and truth. We're right back into Exodus. When Moses asked God to see his glory, God's answer is multifaceted. In Exodus 33, verse 18, he says this. Moses said, "Would you show me your glory?" And he says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." He comes down in verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Moses says, "Would you show me your glory?" God says, "I'll show you this. I'll show you my goodness. To show you my glory in any way that you can survive, I'm going to show you the very characteristics that make me worthy of glory, that make me glorious. I'll show you my goodness. My glory is my name. My glory is my sovereign exercise of mercy and compassion." And he says in chapter 34, verse 6, "Merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. That's my glory." Now, those are hard words to translate completely in English. We know one of those words, chesed, the faithfulness of God. It's just so nuanced and so full. When the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it seeks to translate that passage in Exodus 34, it translates it this way: "Very compassionate and true." Moses says, "God, would you show me your glory?" And God says, "I'll tell you my name. I am compassionate and true." Those are the Old Testament equivalents to grace and truth. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth. The very character and nature of God manifest in a person. Jesus is the glory of God, and it's a glory that did not come to consume us, but to save us. Is that not good news? It's a glory that is administered with grace as it was with Moses. It's a glory that could have consumed Moses, but God said, "No, I will show you my grace and my compassion." The glory of Jesus is so great it could consume us, but it came not to consume us, not to condemn us, but to save us. He further describes it in verse 17. It is grace upon grace, more literally, grace in place of grace. We've all received grace, the law, but now that grace has been replaced with a superior grace, the new covenant grace, a greater grace, a grace that God has made known, verse 18. Now, I want you to see this in the broader story, and if you've been here any period of time, you know that every few years, I can't help but come back to this. I just think it's one of the most encouraging storylines of the Bible. That in the very heart of creation, and this is, I want you to see where you fit into this story this morning. At the very beginning of creation, God creates a world that man can live in and God can dwell with him. That's pictured in Genesis as God walking with Adam and Eve in the coolness of the day. Relationship, talking. He would come and visit them and they would be with him. He was their God. They were his people. He created this world where they could live together. He could dwell with them. And he says, all you have to do for things to stay this way is to obey. But of course, they didn't obey. They sinned. And when they sinned, they are kicked out of this place, from the presence of God. And we encounter from there continual failure in Noah that brings the judgment of the flood, Babel that brings the judgment of the scattering of the people, Israel sinning time and again and being judged and put into exile. But God never stops making a way for sinful people to be in relationship and fellowship with him. He never stops. His longing is the restoration of that relationship that he started in the beginning. And so the tabernacle, which you talked about, is a picture of this. It's a provision to meet him. It's a place where he can be met, where he can dwell with his people. Now you have to come through a priest and you come through sacrifice. And that picture of God's glory coming in, moving in, right? The tabernacle would be erected, and then God would move into his house, would move into this place of meeting among them. And the same picture happens in the temple. Solomon says there's no way that the temple can contain God, but it's symbolized in the coming. This glory moves over the top of the temple and comes into the temple. So he's dwelling with his people. He's among them. Still separate. It's not Eden. He's not walking with them in the cool of the day, but he's among them. And then, of course, the story of Ichabod recounted for us in Ezekiel 9, where the glory comes up out of the temple and the glory departs. The people of God are carried into captivity in Babylon. They come back, and under the leadership of Zerubbabel, this story is in Ezra, they rebuild the temple. And then they dedicate the temple, but absent from that story is the re-entrance of the glory of God. When they dedicated the temple under Solomon, that's when the glory of God entered into the temple. When they dedicated in Ezra, you're expecting that. That would be the expectation of the people. We've re-erected the temple. Now God can come and dwell among us, but he doesn't. There's no glory. And there's those hundreds of years of silence until John chapter 1, when Jesus is in heaven and he comes down to tabernacle to dwell with his people. But of course, Jesus has ascended into heaven. So where is the dwelling of God now? What does Paul tell us in Corinthians? To the church, to you and I, believer, what does he say? You are what? You are the temple of God. God in this unique period of history now is in his people. And it's our job, those who, if you will, are the dwelling place of the glory of God, the people of God, the church of God, to take the message of the gospel, the glory of God, the light of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And tell people you can have relationship with God. He dwells among us in his church. And that's the decision that each and every one of us must make. If you come back to John, he makes this explicit when he's talking about the ministry of John the Baptist. In verses 10 and 11, notice this. The light has come into the world. He was in the world, verse 10, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's response number one, is to look at Jesus, to look in the face of the glory of God and the person of Jesus, to look at the Word become flesh and say, I do not know him, I will not receive him. The second option comes in verses 12 to 13, but to all who do receive and who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. Option one, I do not know him, I do not receive him. Option two is to look at Jesus and say, I know him and I will receive him. And when we do that, we're granted the privilege of being the sons of God. This is what every single one of us must decide. Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus? When I say that, I don't mean, do you believe that he was a good man? Do you believe that he came and lived a good life? That he was a good teacher? Has some things we can learn? But do you believe who he is as he claimed to be, as he's presented to be in Scripture? God, very God, come in the flesh, living a sinless and perfect life, going to the cross as the perfect provision to make a way for man to be in fellowship with God once again, to have restoration, to have salvation. The incarnation is necessary because we cannot save ourselves. There's no amount of good that we can do. There's no amount of righteousness that we could possibly achieve to save ourselves. God is holy and we're not. And the incarnation is God coming to us because there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. God came down in the flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen in him the very glory of God, full of grace and full of truth. I would encourage you this morning to look to the one who took on flesh. Whatever circumstances you're facing in life, believer, there are no doubt some in this room that this is just a really challenging season. You've experienced some measure of loss this year, maybe a family member, and as you even approach the holidays, every thought just turns to that person that's not there. There's been heartache. There's been sickness. There are people in this room battling cancer who have loved ones battling cancer. You have people in this room that have lost their jobs and are struggling to know, God, where will my rent money come from, let alone Christmas gifts? God, I've experienced rejection, the pain of rejection, rejection from family. I'm experiencing thirst. I'm experiencing hunger. I'm experiencing loss. I'm experiencing suffering. Turn to the God who came in flesh and dwelt among us and experienced all those things. And says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't promise that those things go away, but he promises that what he offers is better. You're hungry? I'm the bread of life. You're thirsty? I am the living water, and I will give you eternal life. We worship the Savior who in all ways knows what we face. What great comfort and encouragement that is. I also don't want to end the story there, so let's end with the anticipation that's associated with this thought. As I said, John is the only author that uses this word dwell. He uses it in his gospel here, and he uses it in the book of Revelation. In Eden, you have God dwelling with man, walking with man. He is their God, and they are his people. And sin then enters into the world. And from now until the end time, sin will be a problem. And God never stops making provision for himself to be known by people, for people to come to him. But we won't always have to approach him the same way. And this is the end of the story. There's a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And hear this, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and he will be their God, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. Isn't that great? Eden is restored, only it's better. It's better. And it goes on to say all tears are wiped away. Sin will be no more. And the glory of that first paradise is replaced with an infinitely greater glory in the eternal paradise. And here this morning, if your faith and your trust is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, that is your future. To walk and to talk and to dwell with God forever. Isn't that a glorious and staggering truth? Let's pray. Father, bring to our hearts greater worship and greater wonder, greater amazement and awe of the glory of what you've done in the Christmas story. To see with fresh eyes the truth that God, you are contracted to a span in the second person of the Trinity, in the body of this one Jesus of Nazareth. Father, I lift before you the souls of any in this room that do not know you as their Savior, and maybe even came this morning for the sake of a parent or a child, but they never themselves have embraced the gospel. I pray that even in these moments, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would work on their soul and convict them of their sin, help them to recognize the futility of believing that they can be good enough, that they have a right to come into your presence without a mediator. Father, that has never been possible because of sin. And I pray that they would hear today the glorious truth that Jesus has made a way, that he is the way and he is the truth and he is the life. And that there's no one that can come to the Father except through him. Father, that you would move in the hearts even now to draw those that do not know you to yourself. Father, maybe it's people that have been in the church for years and they've heard these truths. Their parents embraced these truths. Their grandparents embraced these truths, but they've never made them their own. They've never submitted their own heart to your son Jesus, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Father, I pray that you would bring a special encouragement to your people. That this Christmas, as they walk through whatever life may bring, and there's so much heartache, there's so much challenge, you know this, that Father, they would be ministered to by the reality that your Son became flesh, that he took on humanity, that he walked in our steps, that he knew our pain, that he knew our heartache and our struggles and our challenges, and he walked through them perfectly. That we would see in him an encouraging example, one who does not judge us with that perfection, but comes alongside of us and urges us to be holy as you are holy. Encourage them in their loss. Encourage them in their weakness. Encourage them in the midst of their pain and suffering. Help us all to see you as glorious as you're presented here in these pages. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.